All right, well, we're going to do a little bit of reading today, so if you have a Bible, it'd be good to get it out and be ready to read with me, because we're looking at a couple of different verses kind of closely. Does anybody have an NIV?
Do I need to go to my office again?
No. No, I've got some of the passages in here. We're all authorized version, I guess, huh? Us in Pensacola Christian College. All right. Well, what's that?
It's real life.
That's right. Good enough for Paul and Silas. Good enough for me. First John. What I'm going to try to do today is wrap up, so we can get back into Zechariah. And we haven't taught for a few weeks, so what I want to do is remind us of the whole book and what's gone before us, and get through chapter 5. So what I'm going to need to do is use chapter 5 to summarize the book. And happily, that's what John did. I mean, he has already gone through 1 John chapter 4, verse 6, with all his doctrine and all what he's teaching. And now it's sort of like a tidal wave that's come to the beach, and the wave has crashed, and now what we're doing is running up on the beach with reminders of all that's included in the tidal wave, okay? And so lots of repetition still, but also some interesting ways to apply it and see the relationships among the concepts of loving the brethren and keeping the commandments and loving God and making sure that your doctrine is right in accordance with what John is teaching here, that Jesus is God and he was from the beginning with God. I want to start logically, which is at the end of chapter 5, in these verses at the end, 18 through 20. And also emphasize verse 13 of that chapter too. Let me read verse 13. "These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So why did he write the book? He's saying, why did he write it? So that you may know that you have eternal life. Now he also says, "I'm writing this book to you," in the first chapter. And what does he say there? In the first chapter in verse 4. "And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." And I think those are two related concepts. I mean, if you have that assurance of your salvation, okay, and of course, how do you have that assurance? Well, you start with the fact that Jesus is God and that he could die on the cross and he could pay for your sins. And we have the Holy Spirit in us, and we went through assurance 1 week, you recall. And we've also seen how not loving the brethren and not keeping the commandments and not believing that Jesus is God and being in the world are things that undercut this assurance of eternal life. But John is writing this to us that we may know that we have eternal life. And is also his purpose at the beginning of the book is to say, I want to teach you how to have joy. And I think they're sort of equal concepts. And so a summary of the book is how to have joy and assurance of eternal life. In 18, let me just start in verse 18. "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him." And remember, we had a verse similar to that back in chapter 3 and 4. And we know that is, does not live in sin, does not continually sin. Obviously, you and I, we fail, but we have an advocate with the Father, and we are to confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and we can rest in the fact that we have a advocate who is advocating in front of a willing God who wants you to do well, who wants you as his child to come to him and become more like Christ. And so we've talked about that concept of what it means here to not sin. And verse 19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And this verse here is sort of a summary of the whole book as well. John is talking about those who are children that are living in the light, in the kingdom of light, and those who are in darkness. And here, John, as an old man, is writing this letter to people who are living in a difficult world at a difficult time when there's all kinds of doctrinal issues swirling around, Gnosticism being the one that we focused on, which is a doctrine that undercuts the thought that Jesus was and with God. He was the Word, and he is deity. When he is nailed to the cross, he is there, the God-man paying for our sins. Okay? All kinds of things swirling around coming out of this Greek paganism, and as Christianity is taking hold, John is laying some things very clearly on the table, drawing some very, very bright lines for these Christians who are living in this difficult world. And so he is dividing, as it says in verse 19, we know that we are of God versus the whole world that lies under the sway of the wicked one. Okay? And so as this wave is crashing on the beach, he's drawing bright lines for us. So that basically is my introduction and review of the book. You recall that in chapter 2, John has told us that there are some things that are that impact our fellowship with God. I mean, they could be used as test as to whether or not you're a Christian. And they are things that if you don't rightly deal with them, if you don't love your brother, if you don't keep the commandments, for example, while you may be a Christian, your fellowship with God is impacted. And it can affect your assurance that you know that you have eternal life. And so John has stressed that these four things in particular are things that we need to pay attention to. And so if you go back to the first verse then, or the first five verses of chapter 5, we're going to see that he emphasizes these things again. We'll see love of the brethren, we'll see keep the commandments, we'll see think of your doctrine rightly, and we'll see overcome the world, or stay away from the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the pride of life, and those kind of things. So let's start, and I'm going to ask Barry if you got your reading glasses, Barry? You got it? Don't need them? How about verse 5, 1 through 5 for us? Yeah, 1 John 5, 1 through 5.
Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begotten also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God. When we love God, keep his commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdens. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?
Okay, so you see these things that I'm talking about. He first talks about believes that Jesus is the Christ. Okay? You see that in the first verse, and you see that in the fifth verse. That's one of the things that we've been talking about all through this book. You see that he talks about loving the brethren, another thing that we've talked about. He talks about keeping the commandments in this passage, and he talks about overcoming the world. Okay? Well, just a couple of things that are review. Whoever believes that Jesus Christ is born of it, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And I'm going to say that's talking about the rebirth. You know, today I would call that regeneration, although I know there are some definitions of the word regeneration that really talk of the whole Christian life. I think Calvin used the word in that way, but if you'll bear with me, and let's talk about this rebirth as that moment in time when you become alive to God. The Spirit quickens your heart, and I think that's what John is talking about here. It's nothing that we're responsible for, of course. I mean, if you're dead, the battery is dead in your car, it needs some outside influence to make it alive, right? If the natural man cannot conceive of spiritual things at all, they can't know them because they're spiritually discerned, says in Corinthians. And so this is a work of God. If you believe, then you're born of God. And this faith that is required, or this faith that it's talking about, I think is, I know this is all under debate and discussion right now, but I think it is a product of this rebirth, our faith in Christ. Okay? We all know that. All right. Now, he talks about love. Loving the brethren, and it follows from this being born of God. We're part of the same family. I mean, we might not have anything in common except that we're brothers, and we're part of the same family, and we share the same inheritance, and we are going to spend eternity together. And when you fall, I'm concerned because I love you as a brother, vice versa. Okay? And so John again stresses this caring for the family, because we are all born of God. And so he says that when you're born of God, everyone who loves him who he begot also loves him who is, whoever who loves him who begot, that's God, also loves him who is begotten of him. Okay? So this follows from our being born of God as loving the brethren. Now, we looked at chapter 4, verse 20 before, and I think this is just kind of an interesting thought that stresses the sort of the wholeness of the Christian life that John is emphasizing. He's not like Paul, where he just kind of goes through like a lawyer. He's in like in a spiral kind of argument. He's going deeper and deeper, or higher and higher, however you want to look at it. And so in 1 John 4:20, what we see is these words, 20 and 21, and y'all look at it with me. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Okay? So we saw that, you know, some interpret this as, you know, you can't see God, you don't know God, so start by loving your brother and eventually you'll learn how to love God. And I don't think that's right. I mean, we are commanded to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we are commanded to love our neighbor as ourself. We're commanded here to love our brother. And so I wonder, some wonder, is there a contradiction here where God, where John says, seems to emphasize he who loves God must love his brother, but then in the first verse, first several verses of chapter 5, he says, how we know that we love the children of God by loving God. I mean, which is it? Do we love God first or do we love our brother first? And I think the answer is, this is all together. If you're a Christian and you're born of God, you cannot love God and hate your brother. Okay? Or love your brother and not really love God yet because you're learning how to do it. I mean, this is something... It's a whole picture. It's one and the other. I mean, two sides of the same coin. You got to love God if you're born of God. And what flows from that is you will love your brother. And if you, and loving the brother is a result of loving God. Okay. Now he goes on kind of like this with all those other points that we've made, keeping the commandments and teaching teaching solid doctrine about Christ's incarnation and his death and burial and resurrection. Look how he talks about this in verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God. How do we know that? How do we know that we love the children of God? Well, we just talked about that. It's because we love God. And we're born of God, and we but here he says, when we love God and keep his commandments, it's all kind of intermixed and tied up in this, right? I mean, you got to love God, love the brethren, and keep his commandments. And you keep his commandments by showing that that shows that you're loving the brethren. And I guess that follows that shows that you're loving God as well. Okay? There's all, it's like one piece of fabric here. Okay? For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So how do we love our brother? Well, we're going to love our brother by loving God, and we're going to love God by keeping his commandments, and his commandments need to be kept so we can love our brethren. I mean, I'm not going to be loving you if I'm going to steal from you, or if I'm going to covet your house or your wife or your servant or whatever. So there's a wholeness here. These things are all intermixed. Okay? For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. They're not burdensome. I've seen several charts, and I've had a board, I would put one up, but you can put these four prongs that John has emphasized, particularly back in chapter 2. Love of God, love of the brethren, staying away from the world, and making sure that you have a right view of Jesus. And you can draw lines to all these things, and they're intermixed. The one follows from the other, follows from the other, follows from the other, and it all relates together. An interesting way that John has kind of put this forth. Okay? We can go to other passages where all these principles relate to. In John 14, obviously the command, if you love God, you will keep my commandments. And again, these passages that we read, and I need to just keep going, so we won't talk about that anymore. But there's an idea here that John introduces, which is, for whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. And so the question is, how does our faith overcome the world? Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? I want to ask, how does our faith overcome the world? But before I get into that, I want to look at this passage and what is talked about here is overcoming the world. Of course, we're fighting the world every day. And that which makes you feel that the commandments are grievous, I think is probably could be considered worldly. Okay? If you are not worldly, these commandments are not grievous. They're not a heavy burden, although they are difficult to keep perfectly. So we're fighting against the world. And the world, as we talked about several months ago, the world is everything that's opposed to God. In its outlook, in its mind, in its mentality and wisdom. It's anything that causes us not to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is the world. Okay? And we struggle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Remember all those verses we read about this struggle with the world. And we talked about the concept that as a Christian, we are in a position of having already overcome the world. I mean, Christ died on the cross. He paid for our sins. He's broken the power of sin and death over us, and we have overcome. And at the same time, we've had several times when we talked about I'm up on top of the mountain at the Transfiguration. Jesus, we know you're God. You've overcome. Let us build a temple for you. And Jesus says, no, let's go back down. We got to get back down to the world, and we have to live day to day. So while we are overcomers and we are in a position of having already overcome, we have to struggle day by day to overcome the world. And this passage does bear that out. And every one of us is in here with the authorized version. Okay? And the authorized version says, for whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. But if you pulled out the International Version, it says this, for everyone that is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. And I'm not an expert on textual criticism. This isn't higher criticism. This is, you know, studying the Nestle versus the Texas Receptus. And I think there is some legitimacy to say that the New International Version, or the Revised Version, I guess is where it's coming from, is correct here in saying that this is the victory that has already overcome the world. And we're told to look at it this way in Romans 6 and in other passages. We are Christians. We are born of God. We are in a position of already having overcome. Okay? And who is he that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay? And this victory that overcomes the world is our faith. So the next question, does anybody have any question or thought about that, having already overcome and we are still working things out as we go? And I think when we get to the end, we'll see a great picture. When we're sitting in heaven with Jesus, we will see what he's been doing in our lives all this time. So take heart. So how does the Christian overcome the world? And how is faith helping us overcome the world, or how do we overcome the world through faith? Well, you know, there's been an idea forever that monasticism was the way to overcome the world. Separate yourself, go sit in a monastery somewhere, and you know, obviously the Catholic Church has had that view, and the problem with it is it's really not for everyone. I mean, we're all Christians. I mean, you see the Catholics, they have these saints and these people that are higher and extra special, and they're named saints, and these folks have been a calling to go and sit in a monastery. Well, that's not for everyone. And we are Christians and we are saints. We're all saints. There's no one more special than another. Monasticism is not for everyone. And it also forgets that the world, when you go into the monastery, the world, particularly if I went in there, comes right in with me and is right there as I'm trying to get rid of it. I mean, the world is in us, and we're worldly. So monasticism is not the answer. The answer is knowing that we're born of God. And as we're born of God, we have a new disposition, a new heart. Our heart of stone has been replaced with a heart of flesh. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have a new outlook on life. We're alive to spiritual things. We rest in God's sovereignty and his control of our lives. We're regenerated and made alive. That's how we overcome the world, or that's the beginnings of it. We overcome because we live by faith. Now, you know, I just try to work this out practically, and I think I'll do this badly, but when you have difficulties presented to you, big lawsuit at your hospital, okay, difficulties at work, you can go and you can fly to the safe tower that Jesus is. He's your defense in these difficult areas. He helps you through in struggles, big problems in your life. Now, probably the biggest problem that we all have, we lose perspective, is the struggle that we have with sin. Some of us have our own pet sins, things that drag us down, that we grieve over. And we need a defense from those things too. And so when you sin, our faith drives us to Christ as our defense, just as He is our defense in these big problems in our life that we have to deal with every day. He is our defense against this worldly, sinful thoughts and attitudes that we struggle with every day. And so our faith pushes us into the strong tower that Jesus is. I'm thinking of the verse in Proverbs 18:10, the Lord is a strong tower. Okay? So, our faith drives us to Christ. We fly to Him. We hide in Him. We look to Him for protection and deliver us from sin, as well as from all the other struggles that we have in our lives. And then also, our faith is more active in that we understand and know what our position as a Christian is. Who are we as children of God? We realize that Christ came to deal with sin, and we see that He has overcome it. We see that He has overcome it for us. And faith assures us that when we fail to know, we have an advocate with the Father, and that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us. And you remember we talked about in 1 John 1, 9, 10, and 11. Go back and read those passages. If we say we have no sin, we are a liar. But if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. When we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so this faith that we have in the gospel is how we overcome the world. Any comments on that? Did I leave something out? Okay. Well, let's move on since we're running out of time. I want to take the next passage, verses 6 through verse 13. And Stephen, can you read that for us?
This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which He has testified of His Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of His Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God.
Okay, and so we end with, that's the purpose of the book. But a couple of questions that, you know, when I've read through this several times, you know, what is he talking about? Water and blood and witnesses, water, blood, and the Spirit. What's all that about? And then if we receive the witness of men there in verse 9, the witness of God is greater. What does that mean? Why is he saying the witness of God is greater here? And I guess there are other questions that we might look at, but let's just hit those. John in this book is concerned about the doctrine of the incarnation. He's concerned about making sure that it is very clear that Jesus is God and was in the beginning with God. And so he here in this passage is bringing up witnesses to that fact. All right? And one of the witnesses that was talked about early on was the witness of the apostles. They were there. They saw it. They saw it with their eyes. We have in health law, when we take a lab test, we have this thing called a chain of custody. And so when somebody's had a blood drawn, it needs to be very specific that the person that drew it makes a record of him drawing it. I drew it from this person, and then I put it here. And then when it was put here, people can say, okay, well, when I got it from here, then it went here. And there hasn't been anything to infect this lab test, this chain of custody. And we sort of have that here. We have the apostles who are saying, we saw this stuff happen. We touched, remember in the first few verses, we touched, we tasted, we handled, it was manifested to us, we heard, all these verbs. John is laying out that this testimony of Jesus is true. And it's true because it's true, but it's true and he saw it. And he's bearing witness of it. Okay? But there's other witnesses. There's God's witness. And this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And this is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is true. And before I go into saying what this all means, I want to point out another Revised Version, King James Version thing. And in verse 7 there, in the books, in the versions that we have, there is this phrase, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Now that's true. We know the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. We know the Trinity. But in the Revised Version, this phrasing is not there. And so I'm going to just take it and put it to the side, and y'all can ignore it. I mean, we can argue about whether it should be in there or not. And I'm not really prepared to have that argument, but I do want to put it aside because I want to get to what the passage means. And it doesn't take anything away, I think, to take it out. All right, so that leaves us with, there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. All right, John is talking about witnesses, and these witnesses are more than just man's eyewitness accounts. These are things that happened that show that God has put his imprimatur on Jesus as his son, as the one who was sent to take away the sins of the world. So water, this solid testimony, this water, I think, is Christ's baptism, his beginning of his messianic ministry. As he was there, he was baptized and his ministry was started. I think that's what water refers to. And the blood, obviously, is Christ's death on the cross. And the Spirit. Well, the Spirit was there at the baptism. And we recall back in the book of Matthew, Matthew 3, we see Christ being baptized. And what happens? The Spirit descends as a dove onto the Lord Jesus. And out of heaven, what do we hear? We hear the witness of God. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." There's some evidence right there. Okay? And this evidence, this water and the Spirit descending as a dove on Christ, and the witness, God's witness from heaven, are all evidence that Jesus is the Christ. Okay? This is he who came by water and blood, Christ. And these witnesses agree. Now we can go on and we can talk about the blood, Christ dying on the cross, and of course the resurrection of Christ is another testimony or a witness that God has accepted this perfect sacrifice, a testimony that Jesus is in fact God. Now this witness is better than men's. This is God's witness, and it's better than the witness of man. Another way, going back, the Spirit bears witness. He descended on the church in the day of Pentecost. There were some more evidences. Certainly nothing that we saw, but these folks experienced it, and they wrote them in this book that we believe is the Word of God. There's evidence there. So these things are the objective witnesses that we can look at. Finally, with the Spirit, another objective witness is His indwelling in us. A bit mystical, a bit hard to put into words, but you know He's there. And you know He prompts you to do good. And when you do badly, He scolds you and He deals with you. And we saw David struggling with the Spirit working on his heart in Psalm 51. Okay. So these witnesses are in agreement, and they're greater than the witnesses of men. And there are consequences to belief in all this, and the consequence ultimately is eternal life. And John is telling us of these witnesses and telling us all the things that he's told us throughout the book of 1 John. Because, as he says, I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. He's talking about assurance. He's talking about seeing the witness, the objective witness that is there, and having faith in the Lord Jesus, this one who God has tapped and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So now, what flows out of? I mean, and this again, this is another ending at the end of this this passage, and starting up in verse 14, we sort of have a postscript to the book. And John, again, with this sense of urgency of wanting to establish the deity of Christ and wanting to help us have assurance that we have eternal life. He's finished all the doctrinal discussion, and now he wants to just hit us with some things that are implications, really, of all the things that he is saying. All right, and so then we get into verses 14 through 17, and we talk about prayer. And then, and we already went into some of the end of the book about not sinning and hearkening back to the advocate with the Father and confession of sin. But let's talk a little bit about this confidence in prayer that John talks about here. Jake, can you look at verse 14 and go read through verse 17 for us in chapter 5?
Verse 14. Mm-hmm. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and He will give him life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death.
All right, well, a couple of questions that I ask when I read this are, if I know that whatever I ask, I'm going to get because God hears me, and I need a car right now. When I walk out of here, I should have a car if I pray for it, right? So what about that? I mean, there are several other passages through the New Testament that seem to talk about prayer and having what you pray for. And so we'll want to talk about that a little bit. And then what's this sin that leads to death? Is there a sin that is a, I guess, a mortal sin, I guess, in the Catholic sense? What is John talking about when he talks about sin unto death? Okay? So the first then, John is deducing from all that he's taught, and one thing that he deduces is that there is confidence in prayer. When you know that you have eternal life, when you have that assurance, you know that you are a child of God. And as a child of God, the scripture teaches that we are to pray. We're commanded to pray, told to pray. We know that God uses prayer as a means, and there is a promise, as we read here, that God hears our prayers. Okay, so it's logical, as children of God in fellowship with Him, that He doesn't just hear like we hear a horn outside. He's interested in it. His heart is enlarged toward us. He wants us to do well. He wants to hear us. Okay, so there is confidence that we can have in prayer that flows from our assurance of eternal life. Prayer is important, obviously. Jesus told us in the parable of the persistent widow, do you remember that story where this woman is just begging the judge? And he says, then Jesus told his disciples to show them that they should always pray and not give up. That's in Luke chapter 18, verse 1. And we saw the example of Christ also throughout his life, where he gets up very early, several times, before dark, and goes and prays. And we are taught that prayer is a means of God, of moving God's hand. It is a means. And I don't fully understand that. Why, if he is completely sovereign, why does he need us to pray? Well, he tells us to. And he tells us that prayer does change things. Okay? So one idea, I guess, that we want to fight against is that there's no need of prayer. God is sovereign. Another idea is that we pray and we get everything we want. And I want to deal with that. I think that when we take this passage and other passages that talk about prayer, we need to take them all in context. We need to read them all together and let Scripture interpret Scripture. Now, why is it that what John is not saying here is that when you pray, you get everything you want? I mean, he does say, right? And if we know He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. He answers our prayer. But there are several other passages that we ought to look at. James 4:3 says, when you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures or your lusts, as the King James says. Okay? But then he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask of God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. So, one thing about prayer is that our motives need to be correct. We shouldn't be asking to fulfill our own lusts. Prayer must be accompanied by faith. In Matthew 21, if you believe, you will receive whatever you ask in prayer. We need to pray in faith. Another caveat to this, we must be abiding in Christ. John 15:7 says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given unto you. And we've talked a little bit about this in prior chapters, that as we are abiding in Christ, our motives, our desires become like His. And we've also seen that in the book of Romans 8, that the Spirit prays because we don't always know what to ask. So, and then I guess my final thought, prayer must be in the name of Jesus. And several passages we could go to look at that. Let me just give you one. John 14:13, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. I mean, this isn't about us. It's not about our desires, our own lusts and wants. Prayer is being consistent with God's will. As you pray, as you're abiding in Him, you're asking for the right things because you're with God, and He is working in your heart to pray for those things. Let me move on here, because we're almost out of time. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. So there's obviously one kind of sin that John has in mind that leads to death. But putting that aside, John is encouraging us to pray for our brothers. I mean, and that follows from, again, all that we've been taught. We're born of God. We're in the family. We're to love the brothers, and we love the brothers. We see them in need. We pray for them. When we see them sin, we pray for them. Our reaction is not, oh, I can't believe he did that. What a hypocrite. He's supposed to be a Christian. No. He's struggling with the same things that we're struggling with, and we need to be praying for our brothers, even those who sin. We should pray for them. All unrighteousness is sin. That's taught here. Sin interrupts the fellowship with God, our life with God, as it's, and it's taught here in this passage, as it is throughout the book. And if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin, he will ask, and he, that's Jesus or God, will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. Here we see John making an incredible statement. Prayer changes things. We restore our brothers. We give them life. We restore their fellowship with God through our prayer. That's what he's saying here. Prayer is effective, and God is commanding us to pray as a means to move His hand. And when we see a brother sinning, He will give him life for those who commit a sin not leading to death. All right, so let's deal with a sin not leading to death and the sin that does lead to death. What is he talking about here? Well, some say, this is the abuse of the Lord's table situation, really, where in the book of Corinthians, they abuse the Lord's table and they die. Some sleep. There's a sin leading to death. I don't think that's what he's talking about, because he's commanding us here to pray for him who has sinned not to death. Well, I don't know who's sinned to death and who's not. And so this command is kind of useless, because if a person sins to death, and it means that physical death, he's dead already, and I don't need to pray for him anymore. Okay? I think the passage is really talking about spiritual death here, not the Corinthians instance. And we're commanded to pray for him who has sinned not unto death, not for the one who has sinned unto death. All right. So what is he talking about? And John has spent a lot of time talking about false teachers, antichrists in chapter 3, okay? Those who are teaching something other than Jesus being the Christ, being deity. These are false teachers. And I think that's what, and he talks about those false teachers as once being among them, and now no longer are among them. And we could go back and read that passage, but I think you know what I'm remember. Hopefully you remember what I'm talking about. Well, here, I think he's hearkening back to that. You could say, Wedgeworth, you say it's apostasy. You could talk about the Hebrews passage where Hebrews is saying, in Hebrews chapter 6, where whoever wrote Hebrews, probably Paul, says that they once tasted the Holy Spirit and now no longer are among us. So I think what this sin unto death is the Pharisaical teachers who with knowledge reject Christ as the Son of God and teach something other than that, and they in their apostasy are hardened against the gospel. And we are told, I think, here not to pray for those people. We're to pray for the brother who, in contrast, may have just sinned. And be in the context of a person who has sinned and has an advocate with the Father and has to deal with that and move on. And we're told to pray for those people. There are scoffers and scorners, however, who are out there that have tasted the truth, have seen it, understand it, and reject it. And that is a sin unto death. I'm not sure we know who those people are, even now. You could probably sense them as you hear people talk and how they blaspheme the name of the Lord Jesus, but we aren't to pray for them. Any thoughts on that? Anybody have any other?
It's interesting. It's certainly a tough passage, but on the praying for people like that, when you look at the Psalter, you have these precatory psalms. People really don't know what to do with them. And it seems to be maybe quite consistent here, you pray that God would give life to your brothers and bring them back. There's also these other class of people, that it's interesting. I mean, it still seems to be something contrast there. I haven't worked it all out by any means, but it's not the case that we can only have good thought, only seeking to, I guess, bring people, always seeking to have people converted. There is a time for negative discipline as well.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's the book of 1 John, and I guess we're finished, but oh wait, the last verse, almost an afterthought. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. That's what John concludes with. Well, Lon, can you close us with a word of prayer?
Our great God, we thank you for every page, every word of your precious book, and we pray that we might be good students of it. We thank you for Bill's preparation. We pray, Father, that we might come to grips with the teaching of 1 John. We pray that we might be instructed. We pray that we might heed. We pray that we might more and more learn at least the theme of this book, which is to love God and love our fellow believers, a love of brethren, which is indeed a love that we desire to have and one that we will please you with. Bless us now as we worship. Cause us to be those who worship you well. We pray that you will send your Spirit to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.